This morning we began a study of the woman at the well, and I told you there was something really interesting that we're going to discover tonight, and someone has already discovered it and we talked about that earlier. I do want to mention that earlier this afternoon, Brother Kurt sent me a video that was made by brethren from the Jacob's Well area, from that church building where the well is, and you can actually see the well and some of the history. You can see the mountains all around the arid region and why Jesus would have been so thirsty when he got there. And I would recommend that you contact him and get him to send you a link to that video so that you can watch it for yourself. It'll make this mean even that much more to be able to see it and to know with, well, I guess, 99.9% assurity that this is the well that we're reading about here in the Scriptures. This morning, we talked about the woman that was there. We talked about the fact that faith is not limited by circumstances, but faith is above circumstances. Jesus simply asked this woman for a drink of water, but it wasn't just any woman. It was a woman who had three strikes against her. First of all, she was a Samaritan, and we noted very carefully how the Samaritans were despised by many of the Jewish people. But also that she was a woman and how many of the men of that day looked down upon women and did not consider them. Some did not even consider them as human, and realistically speaking. But the third thing was this was a woman who had a tarnished past. So this is a woman that not many people would have spoken to. The disciples were going towards Sychar. Shechem in the Old Testament, Sychar in the New Testament, and called Nablus today, thanks to the video. But they were going into Sychar. She was coming out of Sychar, likely passing upon the road. And if they did, no indication that they said a word, but Jesus did. There was something there. And her painful past and the sordid present condition made it even more remarkable that Jesus would consider her to be a recipient of the gospel. But he knew her heart. And the circumstances that we see here well demonstrate, as I said this morning, better than words can tell, that faith is not controlled by one's circumstances. We read verses 1 through 18 this morning. We're going to begin at verse 19 and read further tonight. John 4, verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship what ye know not. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'll mention here that we noted this morning that the mountain here was Mount Gerizim, and that the Samaritans, as opposed to the Jews, the 10 tribes of Israel that had lived there before, whose capital was Samaria, these Samaritans had made their capital or had built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And so when she's talking about a mountain, she's talking about Mount Gerizim, and there was a competition of which mountain, the mount in Jerusalem or the mount there at Gerizim. And so Jesus said, you don't even know what you're worshiping. They were worshiping a folk. They had a folk religion there in Mount Gerizim. And so Jesus said, you don't even know what you are worshiping. He said, but God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we'll say more about that in a moment. But the next part. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, pardon me, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Now we know there's some hyperbole here. He didn't tell her every single detail of everything that she had done, but he told her that he knew about her marital situation. He knew her background. He told her enough. And to her, that was enough. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat or food to eat that you know not of. Therefore said his disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? You know, the disciples were always taking everything literally when Jesus was using metaphors and talking about making spiritual applications. Jesus said unto them, my meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say ye not yet, there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. It was time for the barley harvest. And so there was a literal way, and they could look out and they could see the whiteness of the field. But what is he talking about? This crowd of men that's coming back from Sychar. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap and that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with him, and he abode there 2 days. Now, if you were here this morning and you remember what I read to you about the way the Jews felt about the Samaritans, it is unbelievable that Jesus would stay there for 2 days, but he did. Many more believed because of his own word and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So number one, faith is above circumstances. We found that in the case of the woman and in her, and her circumstances. But the second thing that we find in what we just read is that faith is tied to behavior. At a very critical point, Jesus asked the woman to go and get her husband. When she said she had no husband, Jesus said, well, you've well said. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with is not your husband. At first, it seems like this would be a very strange statement to make or a request to make in the middle of a spiritual conversation, but in fact it wasn't at all. Why would Jesus go from talking about living water to asking her to bring her husband? Her answer and Jesus' response indicates that the question was for making sure that this woman would bring her entire life to God. Because until she reevaluated and reformed her life, her faith would be a fraud. And the reason is because faith and life go together. When faith is not tied to circumstances, it is crucially important that we connect our faith with our behavior. Years ago, there were some soldiers that fought in what was called a Christian army. Before going to battle, every one of them was baptized, except they would leave their right arm sticking out of the water. So that when they went into battle, they could do anything they wanted to with their right arm. They said, well, this arm wasn't baptized, so it can do whatever it wants to do. How foolish is that? But for a person to say, I believe in God, and yet I live like the devil, there is such a contradiction there that it's just unimaginable. A person cannot say, I have faith, and not act upon that faith. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Jesus asked, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? On another occasion. In James chapter 2, James said, what doth it profit my brethren? Beginning at verse 14. What doth it profit my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? What is the implication there? Can faith alone save him? That's what he's asking. Can faith alone save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart ye, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are necessary to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by what? By my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, that demons also believe and tremble. A person that says, I believe, and that believing is all that is necessary, is no better than the demons. That's what James is saying here. The demons also believe and tremble. But will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works is dead. So what we observe is that faith and obedience simply cannot be separated. And the Samaritan woman could not come to true faith without letting Jesus have an influence over every single part of her life. So Jesus asking the Samaritan woman to bring her husband is like him asking us to bring our calendar and to bring our checkbook, to bring our tax return, to bring our daily planners. To let him be a part of every decision that we make. To let him be a part of our lives. To make him a part of our life. Faith is not a single aspect of our life. It involves our whole lives. Faith separated from the way we live is not faith at all. We'll read that again. Faith separated from the way that we live is not faith at all. Because the way we live demonstrates the faith that we have. Number three, we find that faith is expressed in true worship. When Jesus asked the woman to bring her husband, it seemed like the conversation was making a great detour, a big detour, but really it wasn't. The woman next asked, "What about the location? Our fathers worship in this mountain in Gerizim, and you say that Jerusalem is the place that you ought to worship," verse 20. Jesus told her, first of all, true worship is not going to be bound to any specific location. What about when the New Testament church was started? What about the church in Corinth? Did the Christians in Corinth have to leave once a year or two or three times a year and go over to Jerusalem? What about the church in Ephesus, the churches of Galatia, the churches of Asia, Revelation chapters 2 and 3? What about all those congregations? Did they have to go somewhere else? No, they stayed where they were. Jesus is saying things are going to change. When Jesus died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and established his church, things were going to change. People were going to worship in their own locations. A congregation that was in Corinth, they would worship together, but they would worship in Corinth and in Ephesus and in all those other places. And the same is true today. So Jesus is telling her, it's not about Mount Gerizim, and it's not about Jerusalem. And let me tell you this, it couldn't have been. Because in about 40 years from when Jesus had the conversation with this woman, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. So it was not about location. It's about the way that we approach God in worship. Jesus says here in verse 24 again, verse 23, "The hour comes and now is when the true worshiper." Why does he say true worshiper? Well, I'll explain a little bit of that in a moment. But he said, "The true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is looking for people tonight that will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? A true worshiper must worship in spirit and in truth. Did you know that the Bible mentions several different types of worship? The New Testament in particular mentions four different types of worship. It talks about will worship in Colossians 2 and verse 23. What is will worship? The New King James Version there says self-made religion. Self-made religion. He is talking about worship that comes from the imagination of the mind of man. It's from man's will, not God's will. Man's will, not God's direction, instruction. Man's will, man's approval, not God's approval. And Paul does not speak highly of will worship. Why? Because it is of no benefit. It might make the worshiper feel good and feel like they're doing something and they can display their talents and show off and perform, but it doesn't please the Lord. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Well, will worship, by definition, is vain worship. Vain worship is worship that is not authorized by God. There are a lot of things that are done in religious assemblies today for which you cannot find authorization in the New Testament. If we are not directed by the New Testament, if it is not authorized by the New Testament, Colossians 3:17, it is vain worship. Might make people feel good, but it's not pleasing to the Lord. Will worship and vain worship. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, Paul talked about another kind of worship. He called it ignorant worship. He wasn't saying that people were ignorant. He was just saying, you're worshiping ignorantly. They had a sign that said, "To the unknown God." And he said, "I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." And other translations say too religious. But the idea was they had an idol. They had temples to every kind of God imaginable. And they wanted to make sure they didn't leave one out and incur the wrath of that God. So they put up a sign that said, "To the unknown God." So Paul took advantage of it, and he said, "You're ignorantly worshiping that God. He's the only one. You're ignorantly worshiping him. You're looking at him as a catch-all. I'll just do this to make sure I don't displease the gods." But he said, in fact, he is the only God. So he preached that. They were ignorantly worshiping. Let me ask you a question. Was that not vain worship? It was, Matthew 15:9. So we've got will worship and we've got ignorant worship. Both of those are vain worship. Worship that is comprised of things that were created by the will of man and not the will and or the instruction of God, those types of worship are vain worship. Well, Jesus told this woman that God's looking for true worshipers. And so we ask the question, what is acceptable worship? What is true worship? He tells us to worship in spirit and in truth. In John 17 and verse 17, we have the answer to what is truth. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Acceptable worship before the Lord, as Jesus is telling this woman, is not bound to the location. It's not going to be because it's in Mount Gerizim or because it's in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem and the temple was going to be destroyed. So it wasn't bound to a location, but it was bound to the truth of God's word. It is worship that is authorized and instructed by the scriptures to worship in truth. So what do we do when we assemble? Let me tell you something, friends. We better dig and make sure that what we do is authorized, that it is being done in the name of Christ, Colossians 3:17. We better make sure that we have the authority for what we're doing in the worship assembly. There are five acts of worship that we can find clearly in the New Testament, and we engage in all five of them, but we better make sure. Why do we want to do that? Why would we make sure? Why would we go to the trouble to dig, to study, to rightly divide, to make sure we're doing the right thing? Because that's what you do when you worship in spirit. That's what you do when you worship in spirit with the right kind of attitude. Coming before God, doing what He has told us to do with a pure heart and with a joyful heart and with a sincere heart, worshiping God to the best of our ability in the way that He has prescribed. That's what it means to worship in spirit and in truth, and that's what Jesus is telling that woman. Jesus is saying things are changing. The Old Testament system, it was going to be nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. It was. So there was going to be something new, and that woman needed to know that. The woman was probably guilty of the same misconceptions about the kingdom as were the 12, that Jesus was coming to set up a physical kingdom and that it would be ruled from Jerusalem. No, that won't work. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. It was never his intent anyway, John 18 and verse 36. So the ritual and sacrificial and animal sacrifices, the annual pilgrimages to these ancient cities, to the mountain or to the temple, they were going to come to an end. They were going to have to. Because God is a spirit, true spirit has a spiritual component. We must be according to God's revealed will, John 17 and verse 17. And it must be sincere. Doing what God has authorized with the right attitude to worship in spirit and in truth. And as we said a moment ago, each congregation will assemble where they are. And that was something that was in the beginning stages then and certainly came into play when the New Testament church was established. I told you this morning there was something that I thought was just remarkable in this text. And we've come to that now. The woman has already concluded that Jesus was a prophet. She said so in verse 19. But she says one more thing there in verse 25. "I know that Messiah cometh, who is called the Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things." The Messiah was prophesied. He was called the Messiah in the book of Daniel. Isaiah talked about what he would do. And so the Jews were looking for the Messiah that was to come. The New Testament word for Messiah is Christ, the Anointed One. They were looking for him. And she said, she's listening to him. She said, "I know you're a prophet. So if you know these things, tell me, when's he coming? When's he coming?" And what did Jesus say? He said, "The person that you're talking to right now, I that speak unto thee," verse 26, "it's me. I am the Messiah. Now, before this, Jesus had sought to keep his identity secret. And in fact, this was early in his ministry. There were many times after this, according to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he did try to keep it secret. And earlier in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast, remember when his mother sent the servants to him? He said to his mother, he said, what have I to do with thee? My time has not yet come. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4, Matthew 16 and verse 20, Jesus was telling them, see that you tell no man. Don't tell anybody what you've seen. Don't tell anybody who I am. Don't tell anybody what I've done. He was talking to the Jews when he said that. This is a Samaritan immoral woman. And to her, for the first time, Jesus said, I am the Messiah. It wasn't to kings, it wasn't to the priests, it wasn't to the rulers in Jerusalem. It was to this woman that most people wouldn't give the time of day. And Jesus said to her, it is me. Why did he do that? He did that because he saw in her heart the fertile soil that was necessary. How do we know that? You say, preacher, you're just guessing. How do you know that he saw in her a good heart and that she would repent? That she had a heart ready to change. I'll tell you how I know it, the same way you know it, because we just read it a moment ago. Because she went into town and she told all the men, I found the Messiah. She believed him. She was willing to do what he said to do. So she goes and gathers them and says, I found him. And they come out and they listen. Some of them say, well, we'll believe because of what you said. But when they listened to Jesus, when he stayed with them they begged him to stay for 2 days. And he did. In a Samaritan town. Can you believe that? And they believed. How do I know that he saw the right kind of heart in that woman because of what she did? Faith is demonstrated by our works, and it was in her case. In the end, we're all standing in a metaphorical sense, we're all standing with Jesus at that well. Sometimes we bring our confusion, sometimes we bring our guilt, but we bring our hope and our pain, our failures and our expectations, and we come and we think, I'm looking for that one that will save my soul, just like that woman was looking for the Messiah. We try to listen as Jesus teaches us the same three truths that he taught that woman that day. First of all, that faith is not bound by circumstances. It doesn't matter who we are, where we are, what we've done. We can still come to Jesus. If that woman could come, any of us can. And number two, that faith is tied to behavior. That I can't just say, oh, well, I believe, and then, as I said before, live like the devil every day. If we say I believe, then the Lord's going to be looking to see it in our lives. We can claim we believe all day long, but what are we doing about it? And that faith is expressed in true worship. As surely as Jesus invited that Samaritan woman to walk the road of faith some 2,000 years ago, he's inviting you and me to do the same thing today. He saw in her a heart that was troubled, that was guilty, that had problems. But a heart that was willing to change. Well, what about ours? What about ours? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, would you not answer the call that Jesus is making, that Jesus made to her? And that is to find the living water, the gospel message of salvation that would be delivered by the Holy Spirit during the first century that we read about in our Bibles, that tells us to repent of our sins, to turn around our lives, to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And as a Christian, when we make mistakes, which we will do, to try our best to walk in the light, but to confess our sins when we have committed them. It doesn't matter about our doubts. It doesn't matter about our fears, our frustration, confusion. It doesn't matter about those things. Jesus wants to make our past the past. He wants to make our past the past because he will forgive. And what does the Hebrew writer say in Hebrews 8, verse 12? For their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Don't you think those would have been blessed words to that woman that day? But they are to us as well. If you've never obeyed the gospel, if you need to come back to the Lord, could we encourage you to do that as together we stand and as we sing?
Just as I